Okay, there's a lot of events connected with the end times, and it's not the easiest of studies. But you know, I've just been thinking lately with the events we have in this world, and particularly with the attack upon Israel. If you want to watch anything or any country in this world, Israel's the country to keep an eye on, because that is God's country, God's people, and everything in the end times will happen in the Middle East with Israel in the center. So they are the country to watch. I should have put a world map up here. It's amazing when you look at a world map, the whole thing, that little bitty country of Israel. No reason why they should even be around anymore. They're so small, people-wise, land-wise, and we know they fight over land all the time over there. But that whole Middle East hates Israel. And there's been some rulers over there that even have made the statement that they want Israel wiped off the map. So in the end times, that's what will be happening. Everybody will be against Israel. So just want to take a look at this evening. And when we get to the end, we'll see the practical portion of all this for us. But the Lord Jesus said this, and you know this well, in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We can rest assured in one thing: God never forgets his promises. He won't forget his promise to the church that I just read, that he will come back for us again. And again, we look at this world and we kind of look at it in a horizontal fashion, because we don't know every last detail of prophecy. No man knows that. And you can't really go to a chapter and verse and say, well, this is why Israel was attacked on the day they were attacked, and say this verse proves that. It doesn't work that way. Some people do that and get themselves in a lot of trouble, have to eat their words afterwards. But having said that, I will say that everything that happens in this world, God is directing or allowing in terms of prophetic things. So it's no accident Israel was attacked, horrible as that is. But things are moving and progressing as God would want them to, and what he's allowing. We look at it, we don't understand. It's difficult to see, to watch, and yet, you know, this is what our sin-cursed world brings forward: hatred. One country hating another country, people hating people, even to the point of death. So the Lord will not forget his promise to the church, but neither will he forget his promises to Israel. So a lot of promises the Lord has to fulfill to Israel. And this is one of the main reasons that I'm a dispensationalist, and we are dispensational in our thinking, because we believe God made many literal promises to Israel. And if he does not fulfill those promises, how can we trust him even with our own salvation? I mean, very important promises he made to that nation concerning a land and peace and prosperity, and that will come. But other things have to come as well. So let's just take a little time here this evening. This is what we just did. And maybe that's the way all these things seem to you. We've been over this before, by the way. If you say, that slide looks a little familiar, because we've been over this before. But I have found that this subject, you got to go over it and over it to let it sink in. Maybe you're like this guy. Maybe you're like her. All kinds of questions. You don't even know where to begin. Maybe Maybe you're like that guy that tried and he's done. Or maybe you're like that guy and just give up. But you got to have some grit. Like that little guy. Okay? That's the way we want to be. You know, this is not an easy subject for sure. And, you know, there's parts of end times prophecies that nobody really knows. But it is helpful to try to put something, at least build a framework. That's kind of what we're doing here tonight. We're going to build a framework. And helps us to think through these things. Okay, so just some biblical truth that we have. Prophecy concerns 1/5 of Scripture. The second coming occupies 1/3 of that 1/5. This is a huge subject, Old and New Testaments. There's 333 prophecies concerning Christ, and 109 of them were fulfilled at his first coming. That leaves a lot to be fulfilled. And again, prophecies have already been made hundreds of years ago. For God to be the God that he is, these things have to come to pass. 216 chapters in the New Testament contain 318 references to the second coming. That's 1 out of 30 verses, if you would break it down that way. Next to the subject of faith, the second coming is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. Every time the first coming is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. The Lord refers to his return 21 times. Major part of his teaching, when he would return. We're exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ over 50 times. Be ready, be ready, be ready. You don't know the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus will come. We have to be ready. All but 4 books in the New Testament contain teaching on the second coming of Christ, and that's the 4 Philemon, 2nd, 3rd John, and Galatians. Every other book talks about the coming of Christ in some fashion. The 4 most important events in the history of mankind, creation, the flood, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. And isn't it amazing that these are probably the most rejected or argued against or ignored, because there is a miraculous element in each one of these. Scoffers say, 2 Peter 3:3-4, you know, where is the promise of his coming? 2,000 years have passed. Christians have been saying all through that time, because the Bible says, and Jesus said, he will return. So the scoffer, the mocker says, where is he? 2,000 years, that's a long time. Why hasn't God returned? What else do we read in 2 Peter 3? There you go. God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So if anybody ever challenges you, you know, about the second coming of Christ, just say to him, you know why he hasn't come yet? Because he's waiting. He's long-suffering. He's waiting for you to receive Christ. So the second coming of Christ is obviously a truth that the Lord wants us to understand, to look forward to, and to have a current effect on our lives. So there is the order we were supposed to have. And this is what we're going to do. So we're going to build a little frame here, framework, and put these things in order, and then we'll look at the practical significance at the end. So the Lord Jesus was on this earth approximately 33 years, but it was only the last approximately 3 years where he had a public ministry. The rest of the time, we don't know anything about, other than when he was 12 years, well, his birth, and when he was 12 years old, and when he was circumcised. But as far as his growing up, really, 12 years old, that's it. Where he got lost, he was left behind, and they found him in the temple. And he said, in effect, where else do you think I would be? Debating with the scholars. But most of the Gospels then has to do with those public years of ministry, those 3 years when he was speaking publicly. And we have two chapters in Matthew, 24 and 25. So the scriptures I'm going to give in this little thing we're going to build here, these are kind of major scriptures for each of these events. So again, it gives us a framework to try to fit other passages in that might not be so clear or so easy. But Jesus, we call it the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about, really, it's Jewish in nature. It's really speaking to the Jews who will be alive at that time. It really isn't a passage for believers. Some people put the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25, but it's really not the place for it. And then, of course, John 14, 1 through 3, we just looked at that. So we have the death of Christ. Following the death of Christ, of course, was his resurrection and his ascension. So we have that at the end of Luke 24, 51, and also Acts, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 9, when as the disciples were watching Jesus, they were there talking with him, they were conversing, and there he goes up into the air. I just try to picture that sometimes. He just up. I mean, the clouds are way up there. How long did it take for him to go up there? And eventually he just disappeared in the clouds. But it wasn't. The clay kept going. He's way above the clouds. And he ascended, he's exalted, and he's seated now on the right hand of God the Father. So what did that usher in? And we were thinking about this morning. The church age. And again, this is the plan of God. As we read the Bible, if we're starting at Genesis and we're reading through, God is giving us unfolding revelation of his plans. You know, the first 2,000 years or so of human history, there's no Israel, there's no church, there's just people in general. And God calls a man Abram, who became Abraham, and from Abraham came a nation. And that nation forms most of what we read, or is contained in most of what we read in Genesis and all through the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on. The nation of Israel and God's dealings with them. But then when the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, the church was formed because the Spirit of God was sent down on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he indwelt all those believers. They were waiting for him. They were praying, just as he told them to do. And so the Lord ministered on the earth after his resurrection for 40 days. And he went back up into heaven. Then it was a 10-day period where he wasn't here. 10 days. I bet that seemed like an eternity to those believers. They didn't know what to do. Fearful, confused, what's next? They weren't indwelt by the Spirit yet, so they really didn't have understanding. Poor Peter, imagine what he was thinking. even though he had, you know, talked to the Lord, we don't know what was said, but things were made right, I'm sure, between he and the Lord. But 10 days, and then the Spirit of God came, and the church was born. The church was formed there in Acts chapter 2. How long is the church age? We don't know. An undefined length of time. Again, it's been 2,000 years, and that seems like a long, long time to us. But again, as God views things, he doesn't necessarily view things in chronological time like we do. He views things by his plan and his purpose. What if it's 4,000 years? Can't imagine it would be that long, would we? But we don't know when the Lord will return. So what is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? It is the rapture of the church. So we've all been in stores. You go somewhere and you don't know where you're at. I recently had that experience in airports. You go to an airport, you know, where am I going? Where's the gate? Where's the next? And all this kind of stuff. And then you find this beautiful sign that says, "You are here." Very helpful. And so we are here, right? We're in the church age. We're way out here somewhere. We would certainly think, right? We're near the end. Many, many people, would even say, "I don't think we'll be around here next year." Well, that's hopeful, and that's what we all desire, but we don't know. Let's let that up to God. Too many people have put a time frame on the Lord's return. They try to calculate all kinds of weird things, and they end up looking like fools. And frankly, their ministries get discredited because they make these predictions. It doesn't come to pass, and how do you explain that? Some of you remember back in 1988, what was the book, 88 Reasons for the Return of Christ in 1988? I mean, most of you weren't around, but us older ones remember that. Who wrote that book? I forget who wrote it, but he might as well just bury his head and be done with it because discredited. So the rapture of the church, Jesus spoke about it, we read it. Paul was given special revelation from God in 1 Corinthians 15 about the rapture of the church, the catching up, and also mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 4. So there's three portions that speak about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. And some people will say, "Yeah, you don't read the word rapture in the Bible." Well, it's true. You don't read the English word rapture in the Bible, but the word means catching away. And that is used of Philip when he was taken away from the ministry he was doing and he was caught away. It means to snatch quickly. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the church. Whenever the shout goes forth, whenever that time comes, nobody can stop it, nobody can change it, nobody can keep us here. We will all in what? The twinkling of an eye. Smallest portion of time there can be, we will leave this earth and we will go to be with the Lord. Can you imagine that day? I'm sure the world will have some kind of answer. What happened to all these Christians? In fact, they'll probably be glad. Don't know what happened to all of them, but we're glad they're gone, because things will really get bad after the church is gone. We are a restraining force. More accurately, the Spirit of God is a restraining force today. 2 Thessalonians 2. But He dwells in us. This world would be a whole lot worse, believe it or not, if we believers weren't here. So the rapture of the church will take place next. We don't know when. And then the judgment seat of Christ, sometime, it's not specified. You would tend to think it would be right after that. Exactly how that will unfold, I don't know. Will each of us appear before the Lord personally? Would seem to be that way, because it says we all must give account at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for our salvation, not whether we're saved or whether we're lost, but we'll give account for our motives. We'll give account of our service. This will be the final exam of life. What have we done with our time here on earth after we were believers? But it's not for our salvation. So the judgment seat of Christ is only for those who believe. God has another judgment for those who don't believe. So the judgment seat of Christ will unfold sometime after the rapture. And then what will happen? And again, the time frame from the rapture of the church to the signing of the covenant with the Antichrist, to my understanding, we don't have a time frame for that. Again, you would think it's going to be quick, but I don't know of a place that actually gives that time frame. And of course, that comes from Daniel chapter 9. There's going to be a covenant of some sort signed with Antichrist, this one who is to come. Daniel speaks about him at several places. And so what is unfolded at that point in time is what we often call the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, and we won't have time to get into that this evening. But that's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Really, again, gives us the skeleton here of understanding this last week in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. 69 weeks of 7 years each has come to pass. There's 1 week remaining, 7 years. And that's when the tribulation will take place. It's also called the day of the Lord. We also know from Daniel 9 that that period is divided into two equal segments of 3.5 years. 1260 days, 42 months. Now that's, again, going by a Jewish calendar, that's 30 days per month. So those numbers are in the scriptures. And we know that it's divided into two because in the middle of that tribulation period, the Antichrist will stop all sacrifices, no longer allow them. I mean, probably this covenant that he signs is probably going to be partly with the nation of Israel, allowing them to build their temple. That's in place, been in place for years. They could whip that temple up in no time. It's ready to go. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, those offerings will stop. So then that leaves 3.5 years left in that tribulation. And that is called, Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. Jesus says there was never a day like it. There will never be another day like it. Time frame. And we think things on this earth are bad now. And things are horrific now. And wars and killings. This will put that to shame. There'll be so much devastation, so much warfare, so much death, famine, disease, all kinds of things. And we have this given to us in the book of Revelation. A lot of Old Testament portions deal with this tribulation, and particularly this great tribulation period. They call it the day of the Lord. It's all through Zephaniah, Joel, you read a lot about that. And of course, Revelation 6 through 19 is laying out what's going to happen in that time. So this goes on for 7 years. What are we doing? Well, the judgment seat of Christ, and I don't have it on here, but the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs at some point there as well. Now, at the end of that tribulation, and you can turn to Revelation chapter 19, and again, it's good to get these some of these scriptures in your mind and think through what is going to happen here in the end. I mean, the book of Revelation primarily is chronological with heavenly scenes and earthly scenes. But the book as a whole is moving forward chronologically. So we come to chapter 19. And verse 1, it says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." And what'd you say this morning, Scott, as we were singing up here at the piano? It doesn't matter how bad this world gets, in the end, our God will reign. And He will accomplish what He desires. And here, you know, we're in heaven. We're going to be part of this great multitude saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We can keep reading here. Look at verse 3. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear Him, both great and small. See, where are we at here? We're at the very, very end of this tribulation period. The Lord hasn't come yet, as we're reading here in Revelation 19. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, I love this phrase, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God omnipotent. Boy, that is so descriptive of who the Lord Jesus is. Then verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Is that happening all the way through here? Probably. But at the very, very end is when this is written here. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John is seeing all this. He didn't know what else to do but fall at the feet of the angel. And he says, don't worship me. I'm just a servant giving you the information. But John saw this. Imagine what he saw at the end. And we're there. We're there with the Lord. Because we have been raptured, right? 7 years before this, approximately, or a little bit after, probably. We're with the Lord forever. We're changed. We're glorified. Probably having gone through the judgment seat of Christ. And everyone, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, will have their praise of God at that time. So we'll be all straightened out. The dross will be gone, the junk will be gone, the stuff we've done in life that wasn't going to get rewarded, the Lord will take care of that. We'll be happy to see it get burned up. And he'll reward us for the things we've done that really matter. And I think we'll really be surprised. Some of the things we might not even think about, little things we do, little deeds we do, prayers we say, the way we help saints and things we do, Lord doesn't miss any of it. And we'll be rewarded. But we'll be with him. Then we come to verse 11. And this is then the second coming of Christ. So you see these several portions here again. Matthew 24, the end of Matthew 24, into 25. 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 19. I mean, at least those couple portions, if you can keep that in your mind. They're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, not in the air for the church, but to the earth in judgment. And where is the Lord going to come? Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says, his feet will land and be planted where? The Mount of Olives. It's exactly where he ascended from. So the Lord will return to earth. When you're trying to differentiate between the Lord coming to the earth in judgment, as is written in Revelation, and coming for the saints at the rapture, there's never judgment at the rapture. It's always a happy occasion, a blessed time, where when he comes in his second coming glory to the earth, it's always judgment. And it's sobering, very, very sobering. So Matthew 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, diadems. Not crowns like we'll receive, but this is a different kind of crown. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that? It's us. It's the saints. Paul writes in Thessalonians, we'll be coming back with him. And this is when it happens. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads, listen to this, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, if you ever get into a discussion with somebody and they want to say, you know, The Old Testament and the New Testament are different. The Old Testament's a God who judges. The New Testament is Christ, and he's just all love, and he accepts everybody. It's not true. This is Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. And it is sobering. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's who he is. That's who's coming. Nobody can stop him. We are on the victorious side. He must reign. He must judge evil and wicked. If he doesn't, then God is not God. It's been going on so long in this world. And so he comes back to judge the nations. And it's not here, it's in other portions, but, you know, the battle of Armageddon and all the nations of the earth converging on who? Israel. Israel. And God comes and he judges. And you go down to verse 19, Revelation 19, 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What are they going to do? The Lord's coming, and they're going to try to battle him. You know, it might be sophisticated. Look at all the sophistication we have on the battlefield now. No doubt it'll be that and more. And they're trying to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, that's Revelation 13, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Yeah, the mark of the beast. I mean, when is that? Who gets that? How? What's it going to look like? Is it a 666 on the forehead? What is it? Well, that's what it says. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Deception. So many people will be deceived. Look how many people are deceived even today in our world. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, Jesus said, this place was never made for human beings. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if humans reject Jesus Christ, that's where they'll wind up. We have that in the Great White Throne Judgment in chapter 20. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a horrible, horrible scene. But it must take place if God is a holy God. He must judge sin. What happens after that? You go into Revelation 20. Again, it's flowing chronologically. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, no doubt who this is, and bound him for 1,000 years. That was one of our little cards there. He's bound. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Think about that. During the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. We're told that in the next several verses, 6 times. 1,000 years. No reason not to take it literally. Christ is reigning. Christ is ruling. And Satan is bound. He has no effect. Now just think about that. Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. He's in Jerusalem. He's the King of Kings. He will smash any rebellion that takes place during that time. 1,000 years of utopia with Satan not here. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. These are people from the tribulation, and they were martyred. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not raise or did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. These are the unbelieving dead. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired. So I think it's 6 times in those couple verses, God tells us how long this is. That's why it's called millennium. Verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations, which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. 1,000 years, no Satan. He's loosed for a little season, and sinful man is still fighting against God. You can't blame Satan for everything. It's the sinful heart of man. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And here it is at the end of a utopia with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, where death is very, very scarce. And he smashes and squashes rebellion. And it's going to be a wonderful time to live. And yet at the end of it, there are those who go against God. But fire comes down from heaven and puts that out very quickly. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Corinthians says the Lord hands the kingdom to the Father. Satan cast into the lake of fire. Verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment for all those who don't believe. And at the end of that, they're cast into that as well. And it is called the second death. If we know Christ and we are with him, we'll never see the second death, because that is eternal separation from God. And the only way to not be in that place is to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, some practical points as we wrap this up. So if you can get a little chart like that kind of in your head, and if anybody wants it, I can send it to you, and just get some of these passages, at least a chapter, into your head. You can have a little framework that takes you from the ministry of Christ to the new heavens and a new earth, right? The old heavens and new earth will be burned up, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, and he'll establish a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness now. We want to see it. We want to see justice. But we're not going to see it until the Lord Jesus returns. Some practical points. What about the rapture of the church? Because that's really what we want to concentrate on, right? That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking for Christ to come in the clouds. We're waiting to hear the shout at any time, any moment. Are we ready? Is everybody in this room ready when that shout occurs? Because that's it. One time. Twinkling of an eye. And everybody who knows the Lord will be gone, and there's no second chance. It exhorts us, doesn't it, to be ready and to witness. It's a good time for that, isn't it? All the events of the world, catastrophes in the world, Israel and fighting in the world, and so much that we see, some people's hearts are ready. It's the ultimate hope for the believer. All those verses talk about our hope. Someday that hope will give way to experience and to reality. What Gerald say this morning, someday, what'd you say? Come up here. Is that what you said? Come. The Lord will say, come. And that's exactly what will happen. And that's where we'll be. But our lives ought to be filled with hope. And it takes the sting out of what goes on in life now, doesn't it? That we have a hope. So many people have no hope. No hope. What a way to live. Thirdly, it's the greatest source of comfort we could ever have. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, and at the end of that, it says, therefore, comfort, comfort one another with these words. It should produce holy and godly behavior. 2 Peter 3, among other scriptures there, Peter says, how then shall we live? We should be holy and righteous. That should be our lives, godly behavior. And also, we think about the rapture, we think about leaving this earth, we think about appearing before the Lord Jesus. It reminds us that our lives will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Are we living for Him? Are we concerned about what He's concerned about? We go back to this morning. The church is what the Lord Jesus is concerned about today. And that's what His focus is. That's where He's working. You and I are in the church. And everything that we do should be concerning the Lord, concerning His people, concerning getting the gospel to the lost. And may the Lord give us help in all these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You once again that You haven't left us ignorant of what is to come. We certainly don't know every last detail, but You have given us to know that we can understand the unfolding of the events of the end times. And when crazy theories are put about, we can test them against what You have written to us. And we can determine whether they're true or they're false, whether we should listen, whether we shouldn't. Lord, keep us from deception in these areas. We thank You that there's a day coming when You will be vindicated as You return to this earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who You are even now. We know that. We understand that. We believe that. But this world does not know that. But the day will come when You will show Yourself to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we will be coming with You. We have done nothing to deserve what we have, but we belong to You, and we will accompany You when You come back to judge this wicked scene on earth and Satan in particular. Father, help us to always be looking up. Life can be difficult and hard, and we certainly go through trials and tribulations, but help us ever to keep this hope before us. And may we be encouraged through that, and may we encourage one another. Father, we thank You for our time together this evening and pray Your blessing now upon each one, and trust our time together has been pleasing to You and edifying to each one here. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.